Well, good evening, everybody. We'll make a start. Welcome to this week's Bible class, to be given by our brother John McColl on the topic of the prodigal son. As an introduction to tonight's class, I'll read from the ESV version, Luke chapter 15.
Thanks, Mark, and good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming out this evening. I know it's a bit of a cold evening, but nice of everyone to be here. So the prodigal son. I'm going to sort of break this up into two parts. To begin with, we're going to look at, go through the core story of the prodigal son, the parable, and look at just at a few key points in there that will probably sort of throw out a few loose ends, so to speak. And then in the second half, we're going to look at what I think Jesus was really trying to say in the parable. What was the actual message he was trying to get across? And in doing that, we're actually going to bring those other little loose ends together as well. I think most people know the parable of the prodigal son fairly well. It is a fairly well-known parable, and people have talked about it frequently, and it's been in Sunday school lessons and that sort of thing. So I think probably the first thing we need to address is what is a prodigal? So perhaps a question for the under-15s first. Anybody know what a prodigal is? Nope, bit of head shaking. Okay, let's go to the under-20s. Under-20s, what's prodigal? Nope. Under-25s. Nope. Nope, we need to go a bit further. Sorry, was it?
Huh? I was going to say, like, wasteful.
Wasteful. Excellent. Okay. Good. Good. That's great. We got to 25. We didn't have to go too much further before we had to start asking even more people. Now, that is interesting, all right, that we sort of had to go up through a bit of an age bracket there, because we talk about the parable of the prodigal son quite frequently, and most people have no idea what the word prodigal means. Ralph? No. Prodigy is someone who is highly skilled and sort of naturally gifted.
Not wasteful.
No, that's correct. So, yes, prodigal. It's spending money or using resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. It's about having or giving something on a lavish scale. Sorry, was it?
Jenny was saying that that's probably
her. Oh, okay. We have the prodigal daughter with us this evening.
Everything else
Other things. A person who spends money in a recklessly extravagant way. And I sort of threw in a picture of some money there as well, just to remind everybody what money actually looks like as well. So the prodigal, the parable of the prodigal son is about a financially wastefully extravagant son. And I put it to you that no, it is not. Or at least it should not be about that. This parable is not about a wasteful son. It was about a dead and lost son. Hopefully you've still got your Bibles open. If you have a look at verses 22 to 24, this is when the son comes back to his father. I'll read them again, 22 to 24. But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. There's no mention there of being wasteful. His father did not say, "Here's my son who was recklessly extravagant with throwing his money away and now he saves his money wisely." No, he didn't say that at all. It's fair to say that the son probably did change his ways in how he managed his money after he'd come back to his father. But that's not really what this parable is about. Thinking more about the word prodigal. Prodigal appears in the Bible 0 times. I did a little bit of research to find out, okay, well, where did this word prodigal come from? Its first known use was back in the 15th century, where it meant profuse or wasteful expenditure. And the history of the word prodigal comes from the Latin, prodigus, from prodigree or something, meaning to drive away or to drive forth or to squander. So even in the Latin, it has the same meaning as to be wasteful with your money and to throw your money away. I wasn't able to trace it back any further, probably due to lack of time more than anything. Certainly there were references to the use of the word prodigal or the Latin versions of it in reference to the Vulgate. Now, another talk coming sometime later in the year, but around the 15th century is when the Bible starts to be translated into English from the Vulgate. The Vulgate was the original Latin version of the scriptures, and it was only kept by the priests and the ministers of the church at the time. It wasn't freely available to everybody else. Not until the 15th century, then we start to see English versions of the Bible appear and being printed. And it was at that time that the word prodigal starts to be used as well. But even in the Vulgate, there's no use of the word prodigal itself, even in the Latin form. So it's interesting. This is sort of a bit of a loose thread I'm throwing out there to think, well, hang on, you know, why is it that we're so obsessed with this word prodigal? Why do we use it so much? It appears that the word has been around for a long time, but does not form a part of the scriptures themselves. So I'm going to leave that one there for a moment, and we will come back to that. Let's just have a look at the core parable itself, around the younger son and the father and the elder son as well. The youngest son asks for his inheritance while the father is still alive. And in the true sense, he was saying to his father, "You are dead to me. I just want my money and I just want my share of it." And that's quite a staggering thing for someone to do to their own parents. To say to their parents, "I want my inheritance now, even while you're still alive. You know, give me my share of what you have." The Jewish tradition is that the eldest son would receive twice the amount of inheritance as any other son within the family. So what that tells us is that, as we read, the man has two sons. And what that would mean would be that the youngest son would get 33% of the father's possessions, and the oldest son would get 66%, obviously because he only has two sons. We have to sort of ask ourselves also about the father. That the son comes to him and asks for all of this stuff. And I suppose I thought about it myself, thinking if one of our children came to us and said, "You know, Mum, Dad, I want my share of your inheritance and I want it now." Who of us would suddenly give up all of, you know, a large proportion of our belongings and just give it to our children right now? It's a pretty staggering thing to do. And yet this father actually does it. He does something else. We'll have a look at this. In verse 12, I just put up there, "me, me, them." We'll just read verse 12, and it tells us something else about what happens. Verse 12, And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. The son comes to him and he says, give me mine. I want my share. And then the father takes everything he has and he divides it to both of them. And I think this is a really important point within this parable, which most of the time we glance over it. We miss the fact that the father gave his inheritance to both of his sons. It wasn't just to the younger son who was asking for it. He gave it to both of them. That makes it an even more astonishing request that the father actually did that. Back in the ancient times, parents were quite revered. I think parents probably received and I'm not being rude about this, but back then parents probably received greater amounts of respect. Nowadays, generally in society, quite often parents don't get a lot of respect from their children. This man wasn't getting much respect from his youngest son, but he still divided up all that he owned and gave it to both of his sons. And then further on, verse 13 and 14, it tells us that... 13 and 14 tells us that the younger son gathers up his cash, he heads off to another country for some riotous living. Other translations have foolish living or wild living or a wild lifestyle. And it's probably fair to say that he probably partied pretty hard to waste all that money, and he did it in excess. We don't have to go into the details of what this young man did. I think most of us would have a fair idea about it. And to be honest, it actually doesn't matter, because that's not what the parable's about. Basically, this son just wanted to get out of his father's sight. He wanted to go to another country and do what he wanted to do without the local Jewish elders watching over him or trying to tell him what to do. He just wanted to go do his own thing. He wanted to be out of there. And as we read on further, his life turns to rack and ruin. He runs out of money, wastes it all. Not to mention he's probably fairly unproductive in his life, doesn't really achieve much. Verse 14 tells us that there was a famine in the land. And we don't know whether it was just a food famine or whether it was an economic famine. The bottom might have fallen out of the stock market and all of his money was simply worthless. And he couldn't buy anything with it anyway. It doesn't matter. He spent it all. He had nothing left. And when the money runs out, the world doesn't want to know you. We only see that in our society nowadays as well. The number of homeless people. Generally, the world doesn't want to know them. Sure, in our day and age, there are opportunities for people to get help from various volunteer societies and that sort of thing, that you might be able to find a place to live. But back in the time of this young man, there was none of that sort of thing. There was no social security or systems to help people who were homeless. This man had nothing, nowhere to go. It was either find a job or beg. And I don't think he was going to stoop down to begging. He does what he can. He finds a job. And what sort of a job is it that he finds? Keeping in mind that he's come from a Jewish family. He gets a job working for somebody else in a strange land, and the job is feeding their swine, feeding their pigs. Swine are considered unclean to the Jews. He couldn't have a more lowly, depressing job. Furthermore, he feels so hungry that he considers eating the food that he's feeding to the swine. What sort of level of depression would this man have got to think that? I mean, even in our day and age, if we were out feeding animals and so forth, to actually consider eating the food that we're feeding to our animals, you'd have to be feeling pretty low. And finally, he turns around and he picks himself up. He realizes how low his life has become, and he remembers his father's family and the servants who work for his father, and that even the servants who work for his father have got it better than he has now. When he finally does pick himself up, in verse 18, he says, "I will arise." He uses that word arise. And then in verse 20, it says, "He arose." These two words are the same word. They come from the Strong's word, or the Greek word, Strong's Concordance, 450. I'm not sure if I can pronounce that correctly, anastemi or something, stemi, I think it is. And it means to stand up, arise, lift up, raise up again, or rise again. And it's the same word that is used throughout the New Testament when referring to the resurrection. He was raised from the dead. He raised himself up in a funny way. He wasn't doing that completely, but he decided that he would turn his own life around. He had to. He had to make that decision. But it's important to remember this word is used for the word in referring to resurrection and raising someone from the dead. We'll come back and touch on that a little bit later as well. So that's the younger son. The father. What sort of a father was he? He was very trusting. To give his sons all that he had, a very, very trusting father. He didn't know at the time of handing over all of his possessions to his sons that one of his sons, the younger one, was going to run off with it all. When we read it in order, it says, you know, the son's asking for it, and the father gives it to the sons, and then later on it says the son gathers up his money and then he takes off. So the father doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what's going to happen with the other son either. He gives everything to the elder son as well. The other 66% he gives to the elder son. He doesn't know that he's going to waste it as well or what he's going to do with it. He's very trusting. He's also very patient as he waits for his son. After his son does disappear off into a far country, the father waits patiently for him. Interesting, he doesn't go and pursue his son, and we'll talk about that in a moment as well. He is a very compassionate father. When his son does return, he shows compassion in verse 20. There's other things about the father in connection with the son. When the son does return to the father, it never dawns on the son how loving and forgiving his father was going to be. He comes home to his father and he's thinking, oh, look, I'll just become one of my father's servants. And his father forgives him for everything he's done. And he says, no, you're not going to be one of my servants. Quick, go get the best robe and put a ring on his finger and you're going to be my son again. What a loving and caring father he was. It's just like our own Father in heaven, isn't it? Loving and caring. And certainly if we confess our sins to God, he will forgive us. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness in our lives. this father, he doesn't begrudge his son for what he's done, just like our father doesn't. Even though we do sin, he doesn't begrudge us for what we've done wrong. He takes us back lovingly. Also, this father teaches us what small things and small habits are important, and that is this constant watching and waiting. It's certainly something we need to be thinking about in these last days, isn't it? To be watching, because we don't know when the Son of God will return. And certainly we don't want to be missing that. Then there's the older son. The older son is proud, he's selfish, he's got hatred towards his brother. Verse 25, if we have a look at that, it reads, "And now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing." Did he not know that his brother had returned home? Had his father not told him? Although the scriptures don't tell us, you would have to think almost for certain that his father would have told him. His father for certain would have sent one of the other servants out to the field. "Go and tell my eldest son that my youngest son, his brother, has returned home." But you can imagine the response of the elder son out in the paddock, eh? Somebody would have come out to him and said, "Your father sends me to tell you that your brother has returned home." And the eldest son would have gone, "Oh, him? Yeah, he disappeared ages ago. He's no brother of mine. Oh, anyway, I'll just finish what I'm doing first before I go back." I have no doubt that he knew that his brother had returned. And he comes back and he asks everybody else, "What's going on?" As if he didn't know. He secretly sort of asks people, "You know, what's happening here? What's all the celebrations?" Tries to find out all the information as to what's going on before he finally decides, "No, I'm not going to go in there." He hated his brother. And why? I think he secretly desired to be away from his father as well, to do his own thing. In verse 30, he makes it quite clear about it when he says, when he's talking to his father comes out to see him and says, "You've got to come in and see your brother." And he says to his father, but as soon as this thy son has come back, who threw away all of your money and lived with harlots, and then you've killed the fatted calf for him." He was jealous. And he really did hate his brother, didn't he? You can feel it. Verse 31, his father says, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." Remember earlier on, back in verse 12, when the father divided the portion, and he gave a third of it to the younger son and two-thirds to the elder son? The elder son had forgotten that, hadn't he? He'd forgotten the opportunity that he had. He had all of these things. Everything that was there was essentially his. His father had already given it to him. And yet for some reason, he had decided not to take the opportunity with all of those possessions. He did nothing with them. And he felt that he was just serving his father. It was a missed opportunity because of what he had as an inheritance. That just gives us a little bit of a refresher on what the parable was about. I won't go any further at the moment because the parable actually ends quite abruptly there, doesn't it? We don't know what happens to the elder son. We don't know whether he actually goes in to the celebration. But the parable is not just about the foolish and how they can throw their money away. It's not telling us how we should save our money wisely But like all parables, there's actually a deeper meaning. There's a deeper story to this. And as is always the case with Scripture, we have to read it in context with the rest of the chapter and with other chapters around it. So let's now just have a look at that. The breakup of the chapter, and this is why I asked Mark to read the whole chapter. Verses 1 and 2 sets the scene. So we'll just read through those again. Verses 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him, Jesus, the publicans and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So what have we got here? We've got the publicans, the sinners, we've got the Pharisees, the scribes. Essentially, everybody's there. All the walks of life, really, from Jewish society is there. And it's important to note that these parables deal with the situation that was there at the time, that was facing Jesus right there. And that was that the Pharisees and the scribes were murmuring. They were saying, oh, look at Jesus. He talks with publicans and sinners. He accepts those sorts of people. And that's what Jesus has to address. Verses 3 to 7 talk about the lost sheep. Verses 8 to 10, the lost coin. And verses 11 to 32, the lost son or the lost sons. I've crossed out prodigal there for a reason. We'll come back to that. We'll probably refer to it as the lost sons a little bit more now. Now, why did Jesus sort of put these things together like this? He talks about the lost sheep and the lost coin to begin with. And then he moves on to this thing about the lost sons. It's interesting to note, the lost sons, the parable of the lost sons, he's able to introduce some more personal factors that are actually not possible with the lost sheep and the lost coin. And Jesus is trying to sort of build a case with the Pharisees and the scribes there at the time. He's trying to get them to think a little bit. And obviously that's what all of Jesus' parables are about. He's trying to get people to think about how they interact with each other. The lost coin. Now, the coin itself is an inanimate object. It has no sense of the fact that it's lost in any way. The lost sheep. In many cases, a lost sheep has no way of being able to identify that it's lost either. In some cases, a sheep might become aware that it's lost, but it's unable to accept any sense of responsibility for why it's lost. The parable of the lost sons presents a number of aspects which are actually vital to understand in regards to our relationship with God. So, you know, that's why Jesus is trying to get this point across. Let me try and elaborate on this. Okay, so we've got the lost sheep. The shepherd goes and looks for the lost sheep. The lost coin. The woman searches the house for the lost coin. Because both of those things don't know that they're lost. And they can't make a decision on their own to be found again or to come back in any way. The lost sons, particularly the younger lost son, I mentioned earlier, the father didn't pursue him. He didn't go looking for him. And there's a really important reason for that. Because the son is capable of making a decision of himself. He had to come to the realization that he was lost. He had to make the decision to turn back to his father. That's the key difference here between the first two, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and the lost sons. The same goes for us with God. God doesn't pursue us in any way. He doesn't force us to accept the life that he has on offer. He puts the opportunity out there and we have to make the decision. It's up to us. Now, there is a common thread between all three of these, and that is that whenever something was found, there was a celebration. Verse 6, after the lost sheep is found, "And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." And then verse 9, when the woman finds the coin, it reads, "When she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." And then verses 22 to 24, we read them earlier. The father says to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." And they began to be merry. They celebrated. Jesus goes on to express how this parallels with a sinner who turns to God. Because after each of those, like in verse 7, Jesus says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which think they need no repentance." And the same thing in verse 10. "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Now it's interesting. In the parable of the lost sons, although there is a celebration, Jesus does not express this parallel with joy in heaven. And the reason for that is because the parable is not finished. The parable ends abruptly with the elder son. Because although the younger son had come home and there was time to celebrate, and certainly there was joy in that, the elder son had not really made the decision. We don't know what the outcome is of the elder son. Okay. So the parable of the lost. What was Jesus really getting at in this parable? The younger son represents Gentiles or Israelites who foolishly disregard their inheritance. Remember the context of the story where we read in verses 1 and 2, where Jesus was talking to the publicans and the sinners, and then the Pharisees and the scribes were there. So he was trying to teach them something because they started to murmur. And this is what he's trying to teach them. So the younger son, that's the Gentiles. And the publicans, those who might have thrown away their money in life, found no real, not made much progress in life or anything like that. And as I mentioned there, it could be the Israelites who have disregarded their inheritance that they have from God. God gives us so many opportunities in life, doesn't he? And we often throw them away. But it was the younger son who made the first move to return to his father. And as I mentioned earlier, his father didn't chase him. It had to be the son's choice. So I'm going to ask you another question now. The son was given something very valuable from his father. What is the most valuable thing that we have from God? What do people think is the most valuable thing we have from God?
His likeness.
His likeness, yeah.
Free will.
Free will.
Forgiveness.
Yeah. Forgiveness is something important, yes. Yeah. Yeah, they're all really good things. But there's something even more important. That's true, the Bible. And I'll say there's something even more important that God's given us. Spot on. Our lives. See, all of those other things that we mention are actually insignificant if we don't have a life. If we don't exist, or if we never existed, all of those other things don't mean anything. The most valuable thing we have from God is the fact that we live, that we exist. We have a life that we can do whatever we want with. We can do anything at all with our lives. And God's given us a life to live. And you're right, free will is a part of that. But the fact that we actually exist, it's a miracle that we exist. You think, what are the chances that we exist? And when I say we exist, I mean us, you and I. Not just the human race, but you and I as individuals. Think of all the people in the world down through history. The infinite possible combinations of DNA. The combinations of people that could have existed. And yet God brought you and I into existence. Think for a moment about all the people who have not lived. There would have been greater scientists than Isaac Newton or Albert Einstein. There would have been greater writers than Shakespeare or Dickens. Greater musicians than Beethoven or Mozart. Greater artists than Rembrandt or Michelangelo. People who we might perceive to be far greater in knowledge and skills than any of us. But God ensured that you and I have lives. Lives to live. And then he gave us the free will to do what we want with our life. The most valuable gift we have from God is our lives. We make the decision as to what happens with it. We make the decision as to whether we go to God or not. The Father in this parable. It's Jesus Christ manifesting the love and grace of our Father in heaven. Various commentaries also suggest that perhaps the Father is God as well. Whether it's Jesus or God, it doesn't matter. The key representation of the Father in the parable is the love and grace of God that he pours out upon us, either directly or indirectly through his Son, Jesus. Jesus came to extend mercy and to make the promises that God gave, to make them available to everyone. Just as the younger son received mercy from his father. And once again, it should never be overlooked that it was the younger son who made the first move back to his father, before the work of reconciliation and could be made between the father and son. How trusting this father was to give all that he had to his sons and then to give them the freedom to do what they want with it, just like God has done for us. And then there is the older son in the parable. And this represents the Pharisees and the scribes. Remember the scene from verses 1 and 2? The Pharisees and the scribes were murmuring that Jesus was talking to the publicans and the sinners. And just like the older brother, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were proud of what they had done, weren't they? They were proud of the way they conducted themselves and where they fitted into society. Now they said to themselves, "We stick to the letter of the law. Look at us, look at how good we are." Not to mention those scribes and those publicans and sinners. Nothing like them. They were very judgmental and critical of everybody else, weren't they? Instead, they should have been rejoicing that the word of salvation through Jesus was being made available to everybody. including to publicans and sinners. They didn't spend any time with them, did they? The scribes and the Pharisees were very much kept to themselves. They didn't want anybody else to come into their little groups, their little sects. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the leaders. They were the representatives of Israel. They had inherited all that God had delivered unto their hands through the promises. They were the chosen people of God. But they had become selfish and proud. And they didn't want to share the promises, did they? They didn't want to share the promise of salvation with any commoners, like publicans or sinners, or Gentiles for that matter. Once again, the parable ends rather abruptly. We don't know if the elder son went into the celebration. And the decision now sat with the Pharisees and the scribes as to what they would do. The parable shows the way to restoration and salvation, even for the older son. How would the older son achieve salvation? It could only be through humility. He had to humble himself. The scribes and the Pharisees were the same. They had to humble themselves. But they couldn't. They were too proud. The younger son, he left home selfish and proud, and over time he became humbled. And then eventually returned home. The elder brother, he probably started out fairly humble at the time that his brother had left home. But over time, the elder brother became selfish and proud. The complete opposite of what the younger brother had done. And as such, the elder brother actually repeated the same sin of the younger brother. He ended up coming out with jealousy, pride, and hatred. So why the word prodigal? We'll come back to this. Why is the word prodigal used? For one, calling it the parable of the prodigal son takes the focus away from those who are in the position of authority. What do I mean by that? Thinking about what we now know about what the parable really meant at the time of Christ. The person, or those who were in the position of authority, that was the elder son. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they were in the position of authority. And I think over the years that the use of prodigal has been brought into this parable to deflect the focus away from people having to make a decision. Because the elder son and the scribes and Pharisees were in a situation that they have to make a decision. They have to humble themselves in order to be saved. And a lot of people don't like doing that because of what they have. I think the word prodigal was brought in to put the focus on the younger son. Using the word prodigal takes the focus away from the fact that the older son and what he represents, as I said, the scribes and Pharisees, still have to make a decision. Because isn't it easier to point the finger at somebody else's sins when they're visible? Finally, I think there is a certain amount of historic tradition that is used in this too. The parable of... It is probably better that we call this the parable of the lost sons. Or, even better, the parable of the loving and merciful Father, full of grace. Because that then puts the focus where it should be. And I think it's fair to say that at different stages through our lives, we all reflect the examples of each of these characters in this parable. Sometimes we're the youngest son, and we go and do some crazy and selfish things in life, some very sinful things, some very evil things. Sometimes we are the oldest son. We become proud, selfish, judgmental, and unthankful. And it's so easy to pick out the faults in others when you know what they've done wrong, isn't it? When you can see what someone's done, we can be proud when we know that no one knows what we've done. Let's be honest. If you knew what I have done and the thoughts that have gone through my mind, you probably wouldn't have me here speaking to you. And in all honesty, if I knew the things that each of you have done and the thoughts that have gone through your minds, I might not want to talk to you either. But that's the thinking of the flesh, isn't it? We struggle with these things because the memories of our sins are stuck with us, aren't they? We can't get them out of our minds at times, and they play with us over the years. But when we turn to God and seek for forgiveness of our sins, God forgets all of that. He deletes it. It disappears. God is more concerned with a change of heart than with the things that we might have done in the past. It was the same with the father in this parable. He wasn't concerned with what his younger son had done in the past. He was happy and joyful that his son had turned around and come back to him. And our Father in heaven is the same. But the real thing that we need to look at is the father in this parable. We should be looking to aspire to be like the father. What was he concerned about? As I said, he was concerned that the son had come back to him. He didn't make any mention of the things that his younger son had done. And we must attempt to reflect those same things in our lives. We must attempt to manifest the mercies of God in our own lives. Because our lives are our opportunity to do these things. It's the only opportunity we get. There won't be a second chance. I thought while I was looking through the various passages of Scripture that the most apt Scripture that really sort of pulled this together was a section out of Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul's writing to the Colossians. And I'd just like to read through this in closing. Where the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Thank you.